And Lord, as we turn in your word, we turn first of all to you. You're the teacher. Your spirit is the one that you've given to us in order to understand the Bible. And we thank you that you'll help us to do that. We pray for anyone here tonight who may not be able to understand your word. Either we pray for a greater outpouring of your spirit into their life, or that they would come to know Jesus personally. We know that that definitely will benefit them in trying to understand the Bible. So bless us tonight. We want to pray for those who are listening online, and we ask that you'll bless them as well as they can't be with us tonight. Bless all of the audience wherever they may be. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, Ezekiel chapter 4, and the chapter actually begins a little section where God is going to use Ezekiel to offer to the people some visual aids. He's been telling, through the inspiration or the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's been telling the people that judgment was coming, that destruction was going to come against Jerusalem. Remember, we learned from Jeremiah that there were false prophets who were saying, don't pay attention to that. Everything's going to be fine. There's not going to be any trouble at all. And God says, all right, let me tell you exactly how it's going to be. And so we pick up at chapter 4, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. And so he's saying, take this clay tile. Imagine a black slate or a blackboard. And get some chalk and draw a city of Jerusalem on it, because I want the people to understand what it is I've been telling them. And then he says, lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. So if you can imagine some little kid with all of his army men out, and he's playing war on this little table or something. That's sort of what God is asking of Ezekiel right now. Go in the middle of the town there, and I want everyone to see what you're doing. Don't hide it, because I'm going to show them exactly what's going to happen before it even happens. And here's the great thing. People say, oh, the Bible. You can't really believe what the Bible says. Oh, yes, you can. Here is what's happening is God is telling his people, this is what's going to happen, exactly what's going to happen. Now you watch, and lo and behold, just a few years later, exactly what Ezekiel predicted here through the inspiration of the Spirit is exactly what happened. That's why you can trust what the Bible says. What it says is going to happen is going to happen. What it says is supposed to happen has already happened. And so what we know from the past, we know we can trust what it says is coming in our future. And so that's why we place our trust in the Bible. It's not just a book. This is not Shakespeare we're talking about here. It's not the Book of Mormon. It's something that's truth and something that you can believe in. And that's why we study it so intently and so religiously, pardon the expression, but we do so because it's something to put trust in. In a world where you can't trust hardly anyone, we put our trust in what the Bible says because God stands behind his word. So verse 3 says, Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So there you see what it's about. It's going to be a sign. Everything you do here, they're getting wind of it. They're going to hear it. And when it happens, and you'll see what's going to happen as we go on, when it happens, you will know that it was me. And when it happens, you'll know you'll be able to trust it. So this is the first example that he used, or the first visual aid. Draw up this picture on a tile or on this clay tablet and let them see what's coming. The next visual aid begins in verse 4. He says, lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. In other words, each day is going to represent 1 year of Israel's rebellion. So what I want you to do is to lay on your left side. The left side represents Israel. And you're going to see there in verse 6, the right side represents Judah. And for 390 years, Israel has been in rebellion against me. And it began, actually, if you'll recall, way back when we were in the book of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings in chapter 12 is where Jeroboam had his argument with Rehoboam. Do you remember? King Solomon died. Rehoboam was supposed to take over. He became a brutal guy. He wasn't as nice as his daddy was. And so Jeroboam says, that's it, we're through with you people. And so they went off and started their own country with their own temple and their own religion, except there they built two golden calves and set them up and believed that that was the place of worship. From that point, you count forward to this present day, which would have been around 580 BC, that equals 390 years. So this is what God is saying. I want you to lay on your side for 390 days. Imagine that. That's over a year, in case you were losing track. In verse 6, he said, and then when you have completed them, meaning those 390 days, I want you to lie again on your right side, and then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. And so here are the 40 days, perhaps commemorative of their wanderings in the desert after they were delivered from Israel. There's definite significance in these numbers, and I'm not a big numerology type of a guy. I'm not that smart. But some people like to play with the numbers. There's 40 days, of course, meaning the wanderings in the wilderness, 40-year wandering in the wilderness, I should say. And so this is all representative of the people of Israel. And by laying on their side, it's talking about that you kind of fell down on the job. And for 390 years, Israel has fallen down on the job, and they've lost their love and their passion for God. And therefore, there are consequences to pay for that. 40 years, Judah has lost its passion for God, and therefore, there were consequences to pay for that. And it's something to keep in mind in all of our lives. A passion for God is really what keeps us on the straight and narrow, not religious thinking. A passion for God and our love for God. When we start throwing other things in our lives or allowing other things to have greater priority than our love for God, and we start to lose vision. We start to lose sight. And without a vision, the scripture says, the people will perish or fall into devastation. And I think a lot of people can attest to the fact that when you took your eyes off of God, your life fell apart. You took your eyes off of God and you lost the joy. You lost the peace. You lost the happiness. I know times people that I've come across in my life and in my ministry, when they were on fire with the Lord, when they had their eyes on God, their lives were so wonderful. But then they took their eyes off the Lord, and I watched as they became angry again, or they slipped back into old bad habits because their eyes were off of the Lord, and their lives showed the consequence of that, and they paid the price for it. And so never lose a passion for God. Never lose a passion. You're going to come through days in your life when reading the Bible is not going to be as exciting as it used to be. And it's just a season. It's just a time. It's just something you go through. And I think what happens in times like that, and we've all been through them, it's God saying, I don't care how you feel. I'm asking you to walk with me by faith, not by what you feel. And when we trust in our feelings, well, it's to hold on for the ride because it's roller coaster time. And then we're up and we're down and we're up and we're down. We're to walk by what we know, walk in faith. And our lives are to be built in faith, meaning who we believe and what we believe about Him, the one that we believe in. That's what sustains us, not the feelings, because they come and they go. But our Lord is always faithful and always true. So never lose the passion for God. And when you've lost the excitement about reading the Bible, just keep reading and it will come. It will come back. It's just a season you're going through. So don't panic. Just keep doing all the right things and walk in obedience. and you'll see it all come back. So verse 7, therefore you shall set your face toward the siege on Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have ended the days of your siege. And so God is saying, I'm going to help you do this. I know it's not going to be easy. 390 days lying on your left side, that's a tough one. I sleep on my right side normally. To lie on your left side, and imagine the day when God said, all right, now go over to the other side. You know, imagine he flipped over and went, ah, that feels good, you know. Now, I don't think that he actually stayed there for 390 days. It probably meant that in the morning when the people woke up, there was Ezekiel lying on his left side, and he stayed there for hours as he would prophesy. Then he'd get up and probably walk around and do other things and go home at night and come back. That's what I probably assume was going to happen. Obviously, there was a supernatural support that had to occur for him to be able to do that. So this, again, is another visual aid. Lie on your side and let the people know why you're doing this. Why are you doing this? Well, I'm doing it to symbolize the rebellion of our people. That's why. Oh, I see. How many days are you doing this? Well, every day that I do it means a day that we have been in rebellion against our God. A year goes by. Come on, Ezekiel, you got to be kidding me. No, there's still more to go. And so now the third example or visual aid is in verse 9. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them into one vessel, and make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you lie on your side. 390 days you shall eat it. And so here we have the famous Ezekiel bread. You ever heard of that? The Ezekiel bread. Let me just let you health freaks know, this was not for health purposes. This was judgment, just so you know. So when you run out to buy that nice organic meal, know what you're getting yourself into. Thank God this, I mean, if you think about bread made out of all this stuff, some of you may think it's good, but, well, hold on to your hats for a moment. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink it. In other words, ration your food, ration your drink. Why would that be? Because it symbolizes what life is going to be like in times of famine. Remember, we studied Jeremiah. Famine. They were eating their own children during that famine. Do you remember? And this is what Ezekiel is now predicting, that famine. This was before the famine took place, which we already studied in Jeremiah. So now Ezekiel is saying, oh no, this is what it's going to be like. So I want you to pretend. I want you to portion your food, ration it, because you got to show the people how hungry they're going to be. And he says in verse 12, you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. So if you really want authentic Ezekiel bread, this is the real deal right here. And you haven't had Ezekiel bread until you've gone this far. So, I don't know where you get yours, but Ezekiel had to make his own. Well, then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. So here he's saying, this is signifying what's coming. They don't think it's going to come. Their prophets have been telling them falsely, no, this is all going to be peaceful. It's all going to be fine. We're all going to be okay. And God is saying, I don't know how to make this any clearer for you. It's not going to be okay. 390 years you rejected me. And when bad comes to your life, don't blame me. I've been warning you and warning you. And you would not repent. You would not relent of your evil ways. So you're going to suffer the consequences. Know that I warned you. And so Ezekiel says in verse 14, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts or has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Lord, I'm kosher. I haven't done anything unkosher. Since I can remember, I've been a kosher young boy, a kosher Jewish boy. And I can't imagine doing this. You remember when Peter said the same thing in Acts chapter 10. The sheet was lowered down and all of these creepy things came out. And Peter said, Lord, not so, Lord. I nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. Common or unclean has ever touched my lips. And the Lord said, don't call what I have cleansed common and unclean. Here, a similar situation, a very similar situation. I'm kosher. And so the Lord said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. So here is mercy. Here's God is a God of mercy. It's new every morning. So this morning, okay, we'll go with the cow dung. Let's say that. You know, it's interesting. They now are using cow dung for energy purposes. They're creating electricity using cow dung. And I'll bet they thought it was something new. And here it's God was using this to cook bread many years ago. Not that I would recommend this sort of fuel, but moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread. So bread and dread are going to go hand in hand during the siege. And that siege, if you remember, we know it lasted at least a year and a half. So during that year and a half, Jerusalem was surrounded and they were being starved to death. And many of them, in fact, did die. And it says that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. Not because of those rotten armies that surrounded us. It wasn't because of them. No, no. It's the consequence of your sin. And I think God wants us to know that. There are consequences for not following His ways. And when things go bad for us, let's just look at what is the truth and admit to it and repent. It's so much easier that way. Chapter 5. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Here comes another picture for us that he's using. You know, I don't know, maybe it's just me. There are some times when, you know, I'll try to understand my wife. It's hard to do sometimes if you're a guy. And I try to understand her, and I've asked her, please draw me pictures. That's what Ezekiel's doing now. The Lord is doing this with Ezekiel. I'm going to draw them pictures, all right? Here's a picture for us. Here's a fourth picture that he's giving to them. Take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city, and when the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter with the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. What is he talking about? Well, Ezekiel's head represents, or the hair, I should say, represents the children of Israel. It's a simple thing. That's what we're talking about. It's in context. It's representing the children of Israel. And I want you to divide them up. And we know how it occurred, that some were going to be killed by the sword. Remember, God warned them in Jeremiah. Some were going to be killed by the sword. Others were going to be taken captive and taken to Babylon, whereas others are going to try and run away and flee. Some are going to escape into other countries, but others are going to be chased down and killed, either by pestilence or by sword or by famine. Something else was going to get them. In other words, two-thirds are going to be lost. And then you're going to see a portion, as he says there, I like it, in verse 3. You also take a small number of them, bind them in the edge of your garment. Hem them in. Hem them in your garment. And, you know, have you ever felt like you've been hemmed in by the Lord where you can't get away from it? You must go through it. There's no way out of it. You've been hemmed in. And there's a good reason for that. Whatever it is that the Lord is doing in our lives is for a good reason. And so he hems us in. Pressure, pressure, pressure. But we know with the children of Israel, when he hemmed them in, for instance, hemmed them into Babylon, it was to preserve them and to protect them, to save for himself that remnant of people that will ultimately be able to be a nation again. But he had to preserve them lest they be destroyed by the many options or opportunities for destruction. In verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. There is what he's talking about. All this hair, and you're going to divide it up. This is Jerusalem. And I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Let me return to verse 5 very quickly. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. What is the center of the earth? According to the Lord, it's Jerusalem. It's the center of all things. And to him, it's like the jewel on the ring. Everything else surrounds Jerusalem, the apple of his eye. Now, for some of you who struggle with the Jewish people, this is flying in your face right now. God used the Jewish people to bring salvation to the world. It's God's plan from day one when he looked and saw Abraham and drew him out and called him and said, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And you won't believe what I'm going to do with just you, Abram. Come with me. And he got up and followed the Lord. And today, we see without even realizing it, and most people won't even admit it, Israel is still in the center of the world. You've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome? Uh-uh. They all lead to Jerusalem in some fashion, some way or another. They all go through Jerusalem. And we're convinced by all of these scriptures, there is definitely a wonderful plan involving Jerusalem in the future. And so you can't hardly read the news, watch the news, or read the newspaper without hearing or seeing something that has to do with this wonderful, wonderful, miraculous state of Israel. Because, as he says here, I have set her in the midst of the nations. Israel is right smack dab in the center of everything. But she has rebelled against my judgments, by doing wickedness more than the nations. Verse 7, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, you have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor have done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of all the nations. And it's not going to be done privately. That's what he's saying. He says, I, even I. Whenever he doubles something up like that, he's driving home a point. He's overemphasizing it. I, even I. I really mean this, is what he's saying. Jesus said, verily, verily. Same sort of thing, a doubling up. I really mean this. And what I'm telling you is this, because you didn't walk with me, and because you were the center of all the world, and you failed in your witness of the good God that was yours to love, to obey, I would have called you a father, you would have called me a father, I would have called you my children. Instead, you failed in your witness. Therefore, in front of everyone, I'm going to embarrass you. In verse 9, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. And, you know, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And with the Jewish people, there was high privilege to be the chosen of God. But with high privilege, of course, comes high judgment. Be not many masters. You'll be more harshly judged. These were the masters, as it were. They, according to Paul in the book of Romans, they had all of the oracles of God. They had everything. And they didn't use them. Instead, they rejected them. Therefore, the fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, here's another one of those powerful statements. This is how God, you know, we say, I swear to God. God says, I swear to myself, as I live. Who else is he going to swear to? He has to swear to himself. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. And so he explains what he said earlier in the chapter. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and become consumed with famine in your midst. One third of you shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And so he's talking about what all of that meant with the hair. Here is the explanation of it. Two-thirds of you are going to perish. The others are going to be scattered throughout the nations, but you're not going to be comfortable. That's the idea about a sword chasing them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. In my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. And in many ways, to this very day, these words have been true. And so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in a furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible blows or arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send in to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. And I will send against you famine and wild beasts. Wild beasts, probably a reference to the armies of Babylon. And they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you. I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And he's describing terrible tribulation. But according to Jesus, there's one that is yet to come that it will be that will be even worse. Now, this tribulation here is against the Jewish people. The great tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 is the great tribulation, which will be global. And we know that it's going to affect quite a significant portion of our population. Chapter 6, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. The mountains, the high places where all of the people of Israel used to hide all of their idols of worship. And after a while, they just stopped hiding it. They actually brought the temple, or brought the idols of worship into the very temple of God. And, you know, it's funny because I imagine people are saying, what are you talking about? You know, we read in verse 11 of chapter 5 that as the Lord lives, he said, because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things and with your abominations. I imagine the people saying, what are you talking about? It was just a few little things. It wasn't anything that great. Later on, as we get into Ezekiel, or probably around chapter 8, 9 or so, God is going to take Ezekiel on a bit of a journey, and he's going to take him to show him what exactly all of this means in great detail. So hold on to your hats once again, because we're going to go into special effects, and it's going to be great, unfortunately in a sad sort of a way. And so in verse 3, say to the mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Remember, the high places were those altars that were set up, and they would go and worship false gods on all of these different altars. And there were all types of different gods that they brought in from the pagan world because they were so proud to be just like the rest of the world. And that's where we get in trouble. And so he says in verse 4, then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. Now, this is something to see, the horrendous consequences of our sin. Once again, we repeat that. You can't go through these stories without coming back to the point that it was because of sin. It was their iniquity, not God's misjudgment of them. This is not the rantings of a harsh God of the Old Testament. No, God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Keep in mind, these sins and iniquities have been accumulating over the span of almost 400 years. That's long-suffering. How many of you would wait 400 days? We wouldn't. We're ready to pull the plug. In fact, there's something, if it were up to me, I'd destroy the earth now. But God is so patient and so long-suffering and kind. And that's good news for those of you who are living in sin right now. Because judgment has to come. It will come. And there is absolutely no way to escape it. The only way to escape it is to run into the strong tower, who is Jesus Christ. Hide yourself in the hiding place of Christ. Cover yourself in the blood of forgiveness. There is absolutely no other way to escape the judgment that will come. And so we find ourselves judged at the cross in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ in that way, then I urge you, please, common sense tells you, come to Christ and fall on your knees before Him in faith. Verse 5, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. If that's what you wanted, I'm going to give you to them. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, when you see these things happen, you'll remember I said it was going to happen exactly as it did. And so, yet I will leave a remnant. There's mercy again, grace, a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me. And of course, with that comes testifying. Don't do this. I remember what happened 20 years ago. Don't let it happen. Let's repent right now. Let's go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. He's merciful and kind. He'll forgive us. And so there will be left a remnant who will tell the stories and be able to know better. Those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. God is saying this. God is saying He was crushed by an adulterous heart. Now, what is He talking about, adultery here? He's not talking about a husband stepping out on his wife here, or a wife stepping out on her husband. He's talking about a religious people stepping out on God. That these people were worshiping these false idols. Again, keep it in context. You set up all of these high places. You offered to them all of your good things. You offered to them even your own children. I never asked for you to offer children to me. Not in that way anyway. I wanted you to live for me, and I would have lived for you. And you crushed me because of your idolatrous and adulterous heart, which has departed from me. And by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all of their abominations. And here, you almost see what happens in a worldly or a carnal-minded person. It says, by their eyes, they played the harlot and went after these idols. And that seems to be what happens. That here we are us Christian folk, you know, we're worshiping the Lord, studying the Bible, when we could be home watching some other TV show, perhaps the Stanley Cup playoffs or something. But we start to look and long for something else. We want something else, as if there is anything out there that could replace a relationship to the living God. Absolutely nothing compares to that. But the world flashes it in our face, and we kind of look over the fence as if to say, maybe I am missing out on something. Maybe I need to check this thing out. It's only a taste. It's just a little taste. It's not going to hurt me. And so we start to sniff it out, and we start to go after those things, and we ultimately wind up breaking God's heart, crushing His heart, because we have sinned against Him. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. God is saying, I said it, they'll see it, and they will know that I'm the one to be trusted. Well, I hope we get this, because Ezekiel writes it several more times over the next few chapters. God wants them to know, don't trust falsehoods, trust me. And He wants us to know that too. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. You can pound your feet and stamp your feet, pound your fists all you want, but it's going to happen. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountain tops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah. In all their dwelling places they shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord wants us to know this. You know, we go through our life, we take inventory, we say, I don't have any idols. I believe in Jesus, or I believe in God. I don't have any idols. An idol, of course, is anything that takes your attention away from the living God and moves you away from that closeness that you enjoyed with Him. An idol can be a husband. An idol can be children. An idol can be a job. An idol can be a possession. An idol can be an attitude or a philosophy, the world's philosophy. No, we're going to, you know, be political. An idol can be politics. There's so many things that could take away that priority of living for Christ. And it makes us less happy. You know, we're not going to be destroyed like this, that's for sure. Unless you're complete pagan or complete heathen, then judgment will come, and we know that's going to come. But this isn't what we're talking. This is historic. This has already taken place in the past. This has been done. This has nothing to do necessarily with something future that's coming. It's talking about a people who lost their vision for God and the consequences that come when we as a people of God turn our mind away from Him. There are consequences. Spankings, disciplines, loss of livelihood and income and family members and who knows what else, only because God wants us to know Him. And He does every kind thing He can to bring us to Himself, because as the Scripture tells us, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Not His harshness, His goodness. Chapter 7 becomes a bit of a poem. We won't spend a lot of time here, but it's a bit of a poem. As Ezekiel writes, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, to all the inhabitants there, the end has come upon the four corners of the land, north, south, east, and west, the four corners. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. Now, if your ways are right with God, then you don't have anything to worry about. Right? That's not judgment against us. It's talking about judgment against them at that time. And according to their ways, God was going to judge them, and I'm going to repay you for all your abominations. And now they have to be going through their lives and realizing what they had done. And if God is going to judge us according to our ways, according to what they may be thinking, wow, they're probably freaking out. They would have been freaking out at that time. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When the Lord starts going down the list, I'm reminded of when Jesus stopped them from stoning that woman, remember? Caught in adultery. And there he's writing into the ground, and a lot of people speculate that what he was writing was the sins of the individuals who were there. Let him without sin cast the first stone. Bob, what have you done here? Les, I know we know what you did last week. And Mary, you remember this? And one by one, they start to peel off, you know, and slip away. Well, the Lord knows everything, and that's the point. Nothing can be, no one will escape the ultimate judgment. And we can start going through, and this, Christians, you need to know this. We're under the grace of God, under the blood of Christ. And so, He's not going to go down the list of our lives because everything in our list is already judged at Calvary. And we bring ourselves under the blood. And again, you think of the whole Passover celebration. What is that about? The Passover celebration is the blood covers the mantle of the household, the doorpost, and anyone inside the house is going to be saved. Well, come into the house, but don't leave it. Don't leave it. You say, well, who says you can't leave the house? Well, what do you suppose might happen if you leave the house? I'm just asking. I don't know. Let's have the conversation. It's being under the blood that protects us in Jesus Christ. And everything that we've done, past, present, and future, we're covered by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Because it's not by anything we've done. Thus says the Lord, a disaster, a single disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come, the end has come. It has dawned for you, behold, it has come. Doom has come. You suppose he's telling us something here? Something's coming. He's telling them something. Again, this is historic, it's done with. But we use it knowing that he says, behold, I come quickly. And so we know that he is coming. And to ignore that is a silliness on our part. We can't ignore it. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. In other words, I'm going to be justified for what I do. You're not going to be able to bring accusation against me for what judgment I bring against you. I will be perfectly justified. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it has come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. No one's going to cry for them, in other words. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. So it's not for a select group, it's for everyone. and no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. There's a verse you might want to underline. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. It's not the one who commits sin. We know that. We all commit sin. But to live in iniquity is a different story. This is unrepentant sin. It's a lifestyle of sin, the habit of sin, the enjoyment of sin. And he's saying, you will not strengthen yourself. You will not prosper. You will not recover yourself. You will not make it good for yourself. Good things won't happen to you who lives in iniquity. You may get rich, and you may think that's a good thing, but it's not. And I don't know that we need to test God at this, since the Scripture is filled with examples of what happens when we turn away from Him. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. So inside the city or outside the city, I'll find you, is what the Lord is saying. And those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves in the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. And they will know what they've done. They will feel the grief of their sin and sense remorse. However, at this point, it would have been too late for them. Every hand will be feeble. Every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on their heads. Now, the baldness is not a condition. Baldness is something that they will have done to themselves as a sense of sackcloth, ashes, mourning, grief, shave the scalp. It's horrible, horrible, horrible. So that's where the baldness comes from. They will not throw their, they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse, because their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Interesting. In other words, you know, we could say, obviously, a study can be made that money is not going to buy you the spiritual contentment and happiness you're looking for. But here, really, in context, what he's saying is, whether you're rich or poor, you're going to be affected by the judgment of the Lord. No one is exempt from it. And that's something, of course, to take into eternity with us. Whether we are rich or whether we are poor, we all need Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be saved. And it's the only way to find that contentment in life, is to live your life for the Lord. They will not be satisfied. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Oh, did you finish that verse? Did you read that? See, you can make a whole study out of that verse alone. How people try to satisfy themselves with possessions, with money and bank accounts, that cannot satisfy your soul. And it's not going to get you into heaven. Now, it's nice to have both, but not everyone has that. And so usually what happens is one stumbles the other. If you find Christ, he becomes everything to you. You're content with whatever you have. But if you happen to have wealth, Jesus says very difficult for a wealthy person to enter into heaven, because wealth becomes such a stumbling block. If you're wealthy here, use your money for God's glory. Find ways to help others. Find ways to use that money for the glory of God. I guarantee you, you're going to see yourself much richer if you'll do that. And this worldly perspective toward money and everything else has to be corrected by the Lord's doctrine on these things. Matthew chapter 6. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty. But they made it. They made from it the images of their abominations. In other words, he's talking about the beauty of the temple and the treasures of the temple. And according to what it's saying here, the people of the Jewish people of the temple, those serving the temple, went in and took the ornaments and used it for idol worship, abominations. They misused them. They're detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. So, in other words, if you didn't care for it, I'm not going to care for it either. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. It's interesting, he says that, and he says it again in verse 22, I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. But what he's saying here in verse 22, that secret place, he's talking about the Holy of Holies. That is the most holy place of all of the Jewish people and of all of their worship, the Holy of Holies. And he's saying, I'm going to give it over to them to defile it. But what he actually was saying earlier is, you've already defiled it. And since you have already defiled it, there's no need in trying to protect it. So make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will have perished from the priest. You see, the law, the word of God. The priest has left the word of God. And when the priest has left the word of God, well, the people have left the word of God. And because of that, they're doomed. They have money, but it's useless to them. And so they're throwing it to the streets. It's the word of God that they need and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. For I will do to them according to their way, according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, we know that Jesus is the Lord, and because of that, he's not going to judge us according to what we deserve. Because we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, every sin is washed away. I trust, I hope you find yourself in Jesus Christ. It's the safest place to be in this world today. You know, when we look at all of these things and the disaster that's coming, we know, or that has come upon those people, Jesus, as we said, the New Testament predicts that a judgment is coming. We've escaped that judgment through Christ, as I've said. But it really has to be a motivation for us to tell others, judgment is coming. Please turn your life to Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in such a beautiful place, in the place of this age of grace. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday, if you remember. We're in this time period known as this age of grace. And in this window of wonderful opportunity, we are saved by simply calling on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that easy right now. And judgment is avoided because our judgment came at the cross. And so I hope that you will find this satisfaction in Christ. We learn from this also that we really want to be in Christ. We don't want to be outside of that wonderful place of peace and protection. Amen? Amen. All right, next week, chapters 8 through 10, 11, is where we'll be. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we close these chapters out, that you'll help us to learn the lessons over and over and over again. And primarily what we learn is how we can trust what you say. We want to know that you are the Lord that we can trust, and your word teaches us this. For every prediction that we've just read was fulfilled exactly upon the people of Israel. Every prediction to the very last day, every prediction came to pass. And we see that same truth fulfilled in Jesus. How many times we have read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, these things were done so that the word of God may be fulfilled. According to the word of the prophets, it is fulfilled. We hear it over and over and over again. We can trust your word. And Lord, if there are any of us here tonight who needs to come back to you to find our place in your comfort zone, and let us come back now. No more arguments, no more excuses. Just turn back to you and find our place in you. Lord, please wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb. Protect us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? If you could use some prayer, we're up here to pray with you, and we'd love to answer any questions that you might have regarding the Scriptures. Remember, this is a great opportunity time for us to preach the gospel and lead people to Christ. So let's do that. Let's keep ourselves very close to the Lord. Keep that passion for God. Keep up the passion for the Lord. Even if you don't feel like something's there, He is. He is. He's there. So live your life for Him. Amen? Amen. Good night. God bless.